evening. For a few moments tonight, I want to talk about a man from the Bible that is seldom heard from, but I believe makes a huge impact. Tonight, we're going to talk about a man named Melchizedek, and we'll dig in a little deeper into the great meaning he holds for us in reference to Jesus Christ. But before we do that, to set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight, I want to take you back in the Old Testament and to talk about the tabernacle. Now, of course, when we think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we think about the, if you will, the portable temple of God. And there are a few things that we learn from the Old Testament. Number one, as they were constructing the tabernacle, there was a very specific way God wanted that to be built and to be set up. In Exodus chapter 25, as the children of Israel are making their way out of Egypt and headed toward the promised land, God instructs them through Moses how to construct this tabernacle. Exodus 25, beginning of verse 19, he first tells them how to construct the Ark of the Covenant. He says, verse 19, make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece of the mercy seat, or with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim on which are on the top of the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now I start with the Ark of the Covenant because that is the, if you will, the centerpiece of the tabernacle. And probably the most important piece that would go in the tabernacle. Why so? Because it is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, where the actual presence of God would sit. They were, in essence, building a throne for God. It was also on that mercy seat where the blood sacrifices would be offered to God. And so the tabernacle, inside of it, would be the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in Exodus 26, 30 through 37, he then tells them how to construct the rest of the tabernacle. And he says in verse 30 of Exodus 26, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. And it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of Acacia wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And he continues to talk about that. Well, what's he talking about, a veil? What's the importance of a veil? Well, that veil would represent the chamber of which, where God would sit. That would be the division between the holy place in the temple or tabernacle, and the most holy place where the presence of God was. And so he goes into great detail as you continue reading about this tabernacle and how specific he wanted it to be. And then in Leviticus 16, 1 and 2, we then learn that God chooses certain men to act as priests for the people. Now, of all the jobs in the nation of Israel, one of the very most important positions, one of the most important tasks to be formed was the task of the Most High Priest and the other priests. And of course, we find out that Aaron was the original high priest, and his two sons would work with him as priest under him. And of course, we then learn later that it was the children of Levi who would then become the heritage of priests, the nation of Israel. And so that's how God established his tabernacle, his communication with the people. Within the system of Judaism, God spoke through the high priest. God would accept the sacrifice of only the high priest, no other man. And so in order to be a priest, you had to come from the family of Levi. He established that principle that day, and it continued on. Now, I mention all that to get us to where I want us to start tonight. That brings us to a man named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible 11 times. Not very often. And some of the texts are very obscure. Most of the text that mentions Melchizedek is actually found in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. There's some significant things we learn about him. The first time that we see his name come up is in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. And of course, as we know, Genesis 14 comes before what period of time? Before the establishment of the Levitical priest. And that'll be important in just a minute. But if you will, read with me Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. What's interesting about that, and we'll continue reading in just a moment, was this man just appears. Nowhere else in the text in Genesis can he be found. Just this one instance. And what's most amazing about it is he's a man who is very obscure, mysterious in a lot of ways, but is a man who is noted as being the priest, the high priest of the Most High God. And then the text goes on to tell us, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands," and he gave him a tithe of all. Now here's this man, king of Salem, who just comes out of nowhere. And he's noted as being a priest of the Most High God. Even before the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood had even been established, we see this man. We see his name come up again in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, specifically verse 4. The text tells us in verse 4, "And the Lord has sworn and will not relent." What the Lord says, he doesn't go back on, that he is always faithful to his word. "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that seems like a strange phrase to write. Because in Psalm 110, who are the priests? Where are the order of priests? Well, it's with the Levites. You had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. Yet the psalmist wrote that Melchizedek had his own order of priests. Hebrews chapter 5, Melchizedek is mentioned again. Now, there's something interesting to note. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, Melchizedek is described as a priest of God, as an order of priests of God, who will last forever. And of course, as we know, as we study God's Word, the Levitical priest had an end, didn't it? The day Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again, God established with his people a new covenant that did not include Levites as priests. And so Levites had a temporary priesthood. But it says of Melchizedek that his priesthood would last forever. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrews writer talks about the relationship of Jesus and Melchizedek. Verse 5 of Hebrews 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was said, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, the Hebrews writer is referencing Psalm 110, verse 4. But you notice he makes an addition there. Psalm 110, verse 4, I'm sorry. He just simply says he's talking to someone. We don't know who it is. Well, the Hebrews writer goes on to say exactly who that person was. And that was Jesus Christ. And he ties together Melchizedek, the high priest of God, to Jesus. And he says that Jesus is a high priest, not because he's in the Levitical order, or in the Levitical heritage, but because he is in the heritage of Melchizedek. Jesus' priesthood was different than the Levites. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah had nothing to do with the priesthood. And yet Jesus is a priest. Well, the Hebrews writer clarifies for us how that's possible. He said it's because of Melchizedek. He mentions again Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says to his readers, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us." Well, who is that forerunner? He says, "Even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." What's interesting about the Old Testament worship of the tabernacle and the temple was the only individual who could go through that veil and enter into that most holy place to communicate with God, of course, other than Moses, was the high priest, Aaron being the original. Anyone else who entered into that place would be immediately killed. And so it was forbidden for anyone else to enter. Well, Jesus is not a high priest, not in the order of the Levites, and yet he was able to do that. And the Hebrews writer says that for us as Christians is an anchor for the soul. Sure and steadfast, like mounted in concrete, solid. Why is that important for us? Well, when we consider the true meaning of Jesus as a high priest and how his order of priestliness is different than those of the Levites. There are three things that I want to talk about tonight. Three very important activities of the priestly order of Jesus. Number one is that Jesus as high priest did something that no other priest was able to do. He tore down the veil of separation between God and his people. The veil had originally been constructed because of the sins of the people. God can't be in the presence of sin. Sinners can't be in the presence of God without being destroyed. And so the veil was constructed to separate sinners from God so that they would not die. Jesus tore that veil down. Notice Matthew 27. As Jesus is on the cross and he's suffering there for you and me and for all mankind, the text tells us in Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And notice what happens. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." Jesus, he did something no other man could do. Is that he allowed man to come before God. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of faith," or our confession. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points, tempted as we, yet without sin." And then notice verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the to help in the time of need." Talk about that mercy seat. Why is it called a mercy seat? It's because it symbolizes the mercy of God to his people. Those sacrifices would be offered. That offering is a request for mercy, for grace. Jesus tore that veil. He tore it down and allowed us to boldly come before the throne of grace. Not in an arrogant, prideful way, but in a way of full assurance that Jesus has led the path to God that no other man can lead. John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father." Where's the Father at? He's on the mercy seat. "No one comes to the Father except through." Jesus opened the door for us. That's why Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "We, the people of God, are a royal priesthood." No longer does it matter who your mom or dad is. You don't have to be a Levite in order to be a priest of God. But now a priest of God would be chosen by faith. By the faith we have in God and the obedience that is acted upon that faith. Jesus tore the veil of separation to allow us to enter into the mercy seat. Number two, he offered himself as a sacrifice for all. In the old system, in the system of the Israelites, the high priest would take that offering, and he would go and he would first offer for his own sins, and then he would go back and he would take another offering once he had purified himself, and he would then enter again to offer the sacrifice for the people. What's amazing about our God, what's amazing about our Lord and Savior, that he didn't have to offer a a sacrifice of his own sins. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they, the priest, offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. What's the Hebrew writer telling us? That old form of worship where the Levite priest would go in and offer a sacrifice for me or for you, that didn't work. That it never really took away sins. But there was another who offered a sacrifice that did well beyond that. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints a high priest, or for the law appoints as high priest, men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. It wasn't a lamb that involuntarily went to be offered. That lamb, when it was chosen, no matter how spotless it may be, no matter how perfect it may be, never made the choice to be sacrificed. But our Lord and Savior made the choice to be sacrificed for us. Our Lord and Savior was a perfect being who had no need to go to the cross, but went there because he loved us, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, something no other high priest could do. And then finally, he offered the sacrifice once for all. Those high priests who go in year after year have to offer a sacrifice for themselves and then for us. And they have to do that year in and year out. They can never perfect the saints. They can never make you a saint. Jesus changed that. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus did something those priests could simply not do. Aaron, no matter how many times he offered the sacrifice, could never offer that sacrifice that Jesus did. He could never go in and offer eternal redemption. But Jesus did. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, he continues a little later in the chapter, and he says, For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus offered the sacrifice that others simply could not offer. Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, became our high priest forever. And through him, you and I are able to become a priest of God, to be able to enter into the most holy place, not because we're perfect or we've perfected ourselves in any way, but because Jesus died for us, because Jesus offered the sacrifice for us. Today, do you need to respond to the call of the great high priest for salvation? In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter wrote, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." Is your call and election sure? Do you know today, if you died this night, that you go to home in heaven? Are you sure of your eternal destiny? Are you sure that you have received sacrifice of sins that Jesus offered? Jesus commands those who are sinners to call on his name by confessing him before men, by coming in faith, repenting of your sins, living a new life, and being immersed into baptism, therein taking him, his name, upon yourself. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian who has allowed sin to enter in, unrepentant sin, that has now marred your relationship with God? If you have a need of anything, please come as together we stand and sing.